Song of Solomon, chapter 1. You know, this is the book that can be studied from many different approaches. It's a book that was the favorite of D.L. Moody, people like C.H. Spurgeon. It's a book that tells the story of a couple that was very much in love. Many have used this book to teach married couples what love is. Some have approached this as a teaching God's relationship with the nation Israel. I'm going to approach it as I always do, and that is as literal as possible, and as I always am looking at how it can connect with our relationship with Jesus. The church, the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ are referred to as the bride and the bridegroom. So what a perfect opportunity to use that as an illustration to some of this also. This book holds lots of opportunity for controversy, mainly because the reader does not know sometimes who it is the author is speaking to or about. That is a little bit difficult. So we need to pay attention to the context and the little clues within the context to know who it is that is speaking. This book was written 965 B.C. That was almost 1,000 years before Christ. It was early in Solomon's life, I believe, when he was a king, and he had lots of wives. Some say, well, how did he love a woman like this? If he had 1,000 wives, how did he love all these women in this fashion? Well, I don't think he did. I think he zeroed in, and this is a book written about one woman that he fell very much in love with. And it is possible that that was his only really romantic relationship. All the others could have been political arrangements. The others didn't get this same stuff. So we don't know, though. We know that God loves us, and we will study this in that perspective, that God loves His children. So let's begin there. The first verse says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon." Now, some people even argue about who wrote this book, but I think it's pretty plain here. It starts out, Solomon's the writer, and it's written about a group of songs. According to 1 Kings 4:32, Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. So he had many to pick from, but this one was the only one that he recorded. The Shulamite, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." So we have an introduction of a woman here. She's a Shulamite, which was a city called Shunem, there in the country of Issachar. It was the high country, kind of wavering hills and whatnot. It was cattle and sheep country, and it was up there in northwest area of Galilee. She desired that her lover kiss her on the mouth, which was a sign that she desired intimacy with him. In the middle of, in the Middle East, kissing was very common, but not so much on the mouth. They would kiss in the neck. They would kiss, you know, both cheeks. You've seen the movies where they kiss on the cheeks from one side to the other. They would kiss on the forehead, but the mouth was a place of intimacy. And so her identifying that she wanted to have him kiss her on the mouth was a sign of intimacy. We as the body of Christ should desire very much a personal relationship, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. There's one message, strong message in this book, and that is Jesus Christ desires to be very personal with you and I in our relationships. In verse 3, "Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is an ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you." The ointments are perfume. When I hear his name, it stirs me, she says. He was attractive, and he was everything that a pure young woman is looking for in a husband. Now, to think about the church and its relationship to Christ, well, we should be drawn to him because of his appeal. It says that the goodness of God draws men unto him. There was a fragrance in his entire life. Do you realize that? When you read the Gospels, you can't help but to miss that people were drawn to Jesus Christ. They were drawn because of that fragrance right from his birth to his death. Now, I don't mean to say that he wore perfume. I believe that it was the essence of Jesus Christ's purity and his wisdom and his stature and just that something about him that drew people. The authorities, the Pharisees even said, "You speak as if with authority." People recognize that. Oh, the fragrance of his love for us when he died upon the cross. You know, I got saved because of realizing what Jesus did for me on the cross. Verse 4 says, "Draw me away, the daughters of Jerusalem. We will run after you, the Shulamite. The king has brought me into his chambers. The daughters of Jerusalem, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. The Shulamite, rightly, do they love you." She says, "I desire to be taken in by you." The other girls, they want you too, but I have that privilege. But they have a respect and an admiration for their king and rejoice over his joy and her joy as they love one another. There's nothing greater than to see a couple that's in love. And you see them move and they're so so attuned to each other. Wine was the ultimate physical expression of joy in those days. So the love that these two had was intoxicating. Now, the church is so lacking this type of love, I believe. We need to stir that up in our love relationship with Jesus Christ. What does the name of Jesus mean to you? Does it stir your heart when you hear his name? Does it move you to think about him and what he has done for you? If you know that you have never experienced that wonderful relationship in worship, then listen to the bride and give her response. "Draw me." She says to her lover, "Draw me." Oftentimes in worship, I have said, "Lord, draw me. I want to be drawn unto you." If you are a child of God, we need to say that. We need to desire that. Let him lift you up. Let him bring you to this kind of a place where you are feeling his presence. A place really that you cannot reach by yourself. When I recognized the role of the Holy Spirit in worship and in my life, that transformed reading hymns and just hearing music and seeing words on a screen. Recognize that in yourself you cannot rise to that kind of a level that she's talking about here. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to do the drawing. And verse 5 says, "I'm dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." So she says here that her skin is dark, but she is lovely. I think that she was dark from the sun and very pretty. The tents of Kedar that's mentioned here, they were a nomad group that would use the black hides of goats and sheep to make their tents, and therefore they were black. I believe she was a Jewish woman, so she wasn't black in race. Sometimes I feel black on the outside. I feel black on the outside as I'm aware of my sin and shame, but I know on the inside I'm pure because of the presence of Jesus Christ. Every Christian struggles with that. We have our times. Solomon's curtains, they were obviously white. So when she came into his chambers, she felt a little out of place. Here she was, a shepherdess, really, as we're going to go on and see. She felt out of place because she was a farm girl from the hill country. Yet she had a natural beauty. I feel uncomfortable sometimes in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. When I come into His sanctuary and I need to deal with something, especially when I just realize I'm a sinner in the presence of an almighty, holy God. Do not look upon me because I am dark, she says in verse 6, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. The woman says, the reason I'm so tan, which was totally looked down upon, by the way, in their culture. Women weren't to be tanned. They veiled themselves. They wore a lot of head covering. They kept their bodies in fair appearance. She says, it's because my background was harsh. You know, my background was harsh. My brothers, they were hostile towards me. The sun shone on me, and so therefore I was tanned. My brothers, they made me take care of the vineyards. I had to work outside all the time, and that's why I'm the way that I am. Oh, how often today we hear people say, well, the reason I'm the way I am is because of my brothers, or because of my mother, or my father, or my situation. I heard that I don't know how many times this week. But we don't have to do this. We don't have to explain why we're black, why we're tan. We simply need to just admit we are. We need to say, Lord, I know I'm dirty on the outside. Clean me up. Help me to get right. You know, she admitted something here. She said, I'm not like the other girls. I'm not all perfumey, and I haven't been to the beauty parlor. You know, I am what I am. I work with my hands in the field. I like that. She was real. And then in verse 7, to her beloved, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I, as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Here we see that the woman wants to know him more intimately. She expresses that. She wants to know about his life and his day. We see that not only is he a king, but he is a shepherd. Some say that because of that, that there are really three main characters in this book, but I don't believe so. I think that there's not just, there's the woman, there's the shepherd, there is a king, is what they say, but I believe that the shepherd and the king are the same person. The shepherd king. We serve a risen king, Jesus Christ. And he has been referred to as a shepherd. John 10:14 says that he is the good shepherd. Hebrews 13:20 says that he is the great shepherd. And 1 Peter 5:4 says that he is the chief shepherd. So it's referred to a lot. Now, as a woman that is in love with this king shepherd, she's wanting to know him deeply. I want to know him deeply too. I want to understand his heart for me, his will for me. I want to know that shepherd king. Where do you keep your sheep, O God? Well, I want to be there too. Well, we're gathered here on a Wednesday night at a Bible study. And I commend you for being here. You're the flock here tonight. The beloved, if you do not know, verse 8, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the tents, the shepherd's tents. Now, I can take a message like this here. I can read it literally, and it speaks as an answer to the woman on how to find her or find him and the flock. But I think there is a message for us as the church here also. If you want to find the shepherd, what do? Well, then it says here that you follow the footsteps of the flock. Feed the lambs that gather at the tent, it says, of the shepherd. My friends, there is no better way to find Jesus than to be willing to feed the lambs. As you've heard from me many times, I've told you that I began teaching by teaching Sunday school. Kids, feeding the lambs. That may come in the form of teaching Sunday school, doing Bible study, literally feeding and caring for the lambs that are sick or struggling. And if you're struggling to find the shepherd here tonight, then you step out in ministry. You say, "Here I am, Lord. Who is it that's hungry? And I'll be willing to go and feed them." And you won't find yourself struggling anymore, because the attention that you have on yourself will be put on to others that are struggling. It says in verse 9, "I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots." So now she's getting compared to a horse. Now you may not get this, because if you don't understand the culture of that time, he's saying to her that she is as fine as a great horse, a filly, which is a female horse. That was a prized possession in those days. This is another reason I believe this is a king shepherd that is the main character, because no shepherd would have a filly. A shepherd couldn't afford to have this type of a horse. They were very valuable. She was told that she was something else, you know. We should say these things to our wives. You know, you are more beautiful than a filly. You are finer than a horse. No, you'd find choicer words, but we need to express those things to our wives. We should understand that God says these things to us too. You are my child. You are special to me. You, I died for. And I care for what's going on in your life. I care very much. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Your neck with chains of gold. You know, in those days, the women, they would wear jewelry. And they had necklaces that hung down from their cheeks as their faces were veiled. You've seen them probably in movies where they, you know, you couldn't see their face. And the neck having gold there speaks to the kingly stuff. Generally, a shepherdess or just the average woman wouldn't be able to afford to have gold around. You and I are showered with ornaments of beauty as the body of Christ. I hope you know that. He has a special direction of blessings in your life. The bride of Christ, as the bride of Christ, he has a feast ahead and he has a plan ahead. Not because we are beautiful, but because his life, his giving, his blood has made us beautiful. The daughters of Jerusalem, verse 11, I don't know how your Bible is, but in mine it highlights who it is that's being spoken to. The daughters of Jerusalem, "We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver." You know, the daughters are like the folk of the sheep. They come to the king and they say, "If you want her, well, we'll dress her up. We'll care for her in a way fit for a king." Gold speaks to the finest metal on earth. And silver speaks to what? Redemption. The bride of Christ will be made as gold, taken out of this world and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. The Shulamite, verse 12, "While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance." You know, not only does she look good, but she smells good too. The fact that she uses the spikenard as a perfume tells us that she is putting forth every effort to please him. I believe this is no coincidence that she used the word spikenard here. Spikenard was used in Jesus' day. In fact, the Gospels, all of them, Mark 14, 3 through 9, we read the story of the woman that came and broke the flask of spikenard and poured it over Jesus as a beautiful sacrifice. And then Jesus responds, and he said in verse 19 of Mark 14, verse 9 of Mark 14, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." When we sacrifice good things for the Lord, it is remembered. It's remembered. And we are to remember what he has done at the table. What table? The communion table. The table of remembrance. "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts." This obviously is an expression of a woman in love, as she says how important he is to her, even at night when she sleeps. There's a message here for us too, as Christians. It is when you have a relationship that is close in your heart, the breast speaks of the closeness of the heart of a person, and the myrrh speaks to Christ, as the wise men that brought the myrrh at the birth of Christ, and also Joseph that brought the myrrh to the burial place as he died. We are to desire to have a close relationship that even when we wake up in the night, that we don't think, well, you know, I'm hungry, I think I'll get up and eat some pizza. Maybe he just wants to spend some time with you, that you pray and you say, "Lord, you know, I love you. And I just seek your face, your direction. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En Gedi." You know, En Gedi is a beautiful place. I've been there. Guy and I crawled up there from the Dead Sea shores on a day that was about 100 degrees. And this is in the desert. Ian and Bev were there too. And we got up there, and these Jews were up there swimming. And they were just having a good old time. But the thing that was astounding was the beauty of the oasis right there in the middle of the rock-dry desert. And so it's where David hung out when he fled from Saul. It was a refreshing spot indeed. Here, the woman, she says to her king, "You're an oasis to me. You're an oasis to me. You're like the flower clusters of the cypress tree." That's what the henna bloom is. The shade tree, the beauty in the desert. When I'm in a dry place, you make me an oasis. That's quite a statement. And Jesus does that for us also. The beloved, verse 15, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." You know, the eyes reveal what is in the soul. They do. They can. You look into your eyes, and if they're all bloodshot and they're empty, you know, without any emotion, oh my. But if you look into the eyes and they look as if they are a dove, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. This verse here says that Jesus says his spirit is in your soul. And when I look into a Christian's eyes and I know Jesus is in there, oh, what a difference it makes. He doesn't see me in my flesh. He doesn't see me in my stupidity, which is obviously many times. Instead, he sees the reality of his life being lived through mine. That's our Lord. The Shulamite, "Behold," verse 16, "you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant, as our bed is green." she's saying, man, you are handsome. You're a good-looking guy. We should think this way in our marriages. You know, you wouldn't say, man, you're uglier than a mud fence. You wouldn't get very far. We should also think this way about our Lord. He's wonderful. He's beautiful. The green bed, well, this is not literally meaning that they slept on green beds, no. This is an expression of a couch or a love seat, if you will. In those days, particularly in Jerusalem, at wedding banquets, they would take a couch, a love seat sort of contraption, and they would put greenery all over it, palm leaves, different green leaves and whatnot, and they would, the bride and groom would set on these. They would set there at the wedding feast. Our Lord is preparing an unbelievable wedding feast for you and I, for the body of Christ, when the rapture occurs. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. You know, literal interpretation, I would say that they had a house that was made of cedar and fir. And leave it at that. I can apply this to me and the church this way. The king, she says, I'm safe here. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. You see, we are safe in the house of the Lord. The bride rejoices in the fact that she could be in rest in the palace of the king, which I'm sure she could. I do the same thing in the rest of the body of Christ. I rest tonight because of what Jesus has done for me. Amen? Going on to chapter 2 here, it says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. I believe this is the king speaking. And he's saying that it is that beautiful flower, the rose of Sharon. And we've seen these roses of Sharon. They're gorgeous. They almost grow wild over there. And the pure white lily that you find in the valleys. This is a picture of our Lord here as he is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. The beloved like a lily among thorns, she is my love among the daughters. Of the women, the king says, I am a lily and you're like me. I'm a lily and you're just like me. You don't have to be married too long that you realize, I do some of the things that Gina does and vice versa. And I can almost predict what she's doing in her day. You know, we become that way. We know each other well. The Shulamite, verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. You know, the woman, she praises the pleasantness of her king. I think that we're told to do that in the Psalms a lot of times. Psalm 34 is one of my favorite. It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. When I was a young Christian, I would read that and I said, taste the Lord? What's up with that? You'll never know how sweet Jesus is until you taste of him. Give the Lord a chance tomorrow morning when you get up. Have your devotions. Taste. Enter into the Word. When you read something in Scripture, pray it back to him. And you will find yourself in his presence and you'll find yourself eating of his fruit. The Shulamite to the daughters of Jerusalem. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I love that little phrase, his banner over me was love. We sing that song sometimes. Now, this little couple, they loved each other very much. But for you and I, our relationship with Christ is this. His banner over me was love. It is love. He died for me. He died for you. And He loves you right now tonight. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the accuser that comes into the presence of God and says, "Boy, did you see what she did? He did today." And Jesus says, "Covered by the blood, washed in the blood. I want to be lovesick over Jesus in my life." People have called me a Jesus freak before, and that's okay. That's a compliment. Most of us feel like we have failed the Lord in this and that at times, and He really is not interested in me, but that's not true. He's interested in you all the time. He loves us more than we'll ever really know until we get there. His left hand that's referred to here is able to support us, and His right hand is able to save us. And Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Verse 7, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awake love until it pleases." You know, the beloved is carried away, being carried away by her passions, and she relishes the joy. Yet she knows that love should have its own rhythm and that its proper progression. Too fast, too soon would spoil it all. And we see this in the church a lot. We see people that will get saved and they're just like running a marathon. And then they run out there so far and they're gassed. And then they disappear. And then shortly after that, after a time, you may see them again. And they come in and they just go, "I'll do this, I'll do that, I want to be involved." And then all of a sudden they're burned out and you don't see them again for a time. She advises the women of Jerusalem not to encourage love beyond its right and proper place and pace. There is a pace that we as the church must maintain as we look for Christ's return. We need to be steadfast, steady. Yes, there are disappointing times in the Christian walk. There are struggles. Those are the times that just take her one step at a time, day by day. The Shulamite, the voice of my beloved, "Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills." Here the story takes on a new dimension, really. There's kind of a turn right here with their relationship. After a night of intimacy between the king and his beloved, the bride hears the voice of her shepherd king before the breaking of the dawn. It's early in the morning. She hears the voice of her beloved as he leaps on the mountains and he skips on the hills. This is a happy guy. Scripturally, the mountains are often symbolic of problems. We see that throughout Scripture. Yet here the shepherd king, a picture of Jesus, by the way, leaps on the mountains and skips on the hills. I like that, because the problem that seems so overwhelming to you and I, he just skips over. He just uses them as stepping stones. Our Lord can handle any problem. Our Shepherd King can go over any mountain. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. "Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice." You know, the bride remains in the room. Watch this carefully how this progresses. She remains in the room while her love is outside, leaping on mountains and skipping over hills. She feels secure. She feels safe. I can just visualize she's snuggled in her little warm bed. She's had a great night, and yet she and her king, they're separated. There's something developing here. She is inside. She's into herself, while her love is outside calling her name. And he goes on in verse 10, "My beloved spoke, and he said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard, in our land.'" So here she still is in bed, and it's before dawn breaks, and the shepherd king, he's outside the window and saying to his bride, "Come on, get out of bed. There are places to go and there's things to do. There's a new season upon us," he says. "New opportunities before us. Arise, come, let's go. The fig tree puts forth green figs, her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell." Verse 13, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." You know, throughout Scripture, the fig tree speaks to the nation Israel. In Matthew 24, and particularly, Jesus said the budding of the fig tree would be a sign that he is coming soon. He went on to say that the generation that sees the fig tree blossom would not pass away. Well, that final generation is us. In 1948, Israel began to bloom. She came back together. That nation formed as a nation that's never been done in history, where a nation has been torn apart, scattered throughout the world for as long as they were, 1900 years, and came back together. I hear the voice of our shepherd king saying to us, "Arise, church. Arise, church. Get out of bed. Wake up, you know. There are places to go. There are things to do. There are countries to reach. Tasks before us, because we're living in the last days. Oh, my dove," verse 14, "in the cleft of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." The bride speaks, quoting the words of the shepherd king. Why was the countenance of the bride lovely? Well, because she was in the clefts of the rock. You see, as the bride of Christ, we are secure in the cleft of the rock, that rock being Jesus Christ. We're lovely not because of who we are, but because of where we are. We are in the rock. We're on the rock. There's nothing greater than to stand on the rock of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Verse 15, "Her brothers catch us the foxes." This is her brother talking. "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." So she is still in bed, and it's morning, it's dawning, and the shepherd, the king shepherd, reminds her of some of the things that she is to watch out for as she comes out of her quiet little spot. In that day, vineyards were surrounded by stone walls. They have a lot of stones, let me tell you, in Israel. So they would build fences with stones. They were to keep the animals from destroying the grapes. But little foxes, they would find a way to weasel in through the crevices, and they would gnaw on those tender vines of the grape bushes, and they'd do damage. So the shepherd king, he says to his bride, "Watch out for the little foxes, those subtle things that will sneak in, gnaw on the vine, and destroy your fruit." Boy, I tell you, it's applicable to us as the church, isn't it? We're to watch out for those that are wolves in sheep's clothing. We're to beware of those things that would gnaw on our vine to cause us to be disconnected from the branch. You know, Jesus Christ is the vine. We are the branches. our fruit gets destroyed when we allow things to come and gnaw at us and cut away at us. It was a word of warning to the bride, but she didn't catch it. She didn't catch it for, watch what happens. Verse 16 and 17, the Shulamite, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies to her beloved until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. You know, in closing here, this Song of Solomon expresses the highest spiritual state of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer. I think that for such a little book, and we'll only be in this a month, four Wednesdays, we'll work our way through this. There's no other Bible book which portrays a relationship as any better than this Song of Solomon. It takes us to a higher plane, no greater place than when it says, my beloved is mine and I am his. My beloved is mine and I am his. Now you can say, well, that was a couple in love. Yes, it was. But when you apply it to the church, what an expression. My Jesus is mine and I am his. We have the most wonderful position with Christ as possible, but we must stay close to him and with him, because we will see next week that this little bride, she loses sight and is separated from her beloved. So go ahead and read ahead this week, the next couple of chapters, from her beloved. So go ahead and read ahead this week, the next couple of chapters. We need to stay close to him. That's the only way we're going to navigate this crazy world that we live in. Amen?